Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, holy is your name. And we thank you that everything about you is perfect and right and just and marvelous. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter that you revealed to John about yourself. Because, Lord, we're learning a lot about you. And we thank you that the more we learn about you, that just the better it gets, Lord. That trusting in you, knowing you, hoping in you, none of that disappoints. It only encourages, it only gets better, and we thank you. So, Lord, would you reveal to us just another piece, another part about you tonight? And we ask you to do this, and thank you that you do, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's so much of these last chapters in Revelation that are kind of hard to get a hold of, and so you know that I try to come up with different sources for illustrations for you to kind of help us get a better grasp of what is going on. And last week I showed you some scenes from the Brick Bible, which was a lot of little Lego pictures. And I also told you that I took some liberty to make some changes because I didn't like the look on the faces of Jesus and the angels. It was an angry face, and it's hard to describe, but it was almost a face that delighted in being angry, you know, and that's not our Jesus, that's not our Lord, and that's not his angels, you know. So I took the trouble to go into PowerPoint, and I'm trying to blank their faces out and do the best I can, knowing that I'm not very artistic, but fixing their faces to what I thought kind of better represented things. The study, because it was like it represented just the opposite of what God is like. God takes no delight in what he has to do in these chapters. And the Lego pictures kind of made it look like he was really having fun pouring his wrath out upon mankind. And Scripture does not validate that at all. I changed a lot of things that he had the people say, because I don't think they would have said those things, and we don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. I just thought his guesses for what he did were not very good. So what I'm saying is if you don't have the time to take that book and blot out faces and do all that I did, don't buy that book for your kids, because it really misrepresents the heart of our God, and we certainly don't want them to learn the Bible stories and yet think of God as being an angry God that takes pleasure in seeing people go through pain. But a few days ago, I read a little bit about the author of the Brick Bible. And a lot of times when you read something on the internet, you're not sure if it's true. So I actually found a site where it was quoting him. And he said he had a religious upbringing, and he'd always been interested in religious things. And then he said, "But I'm an atheist." And I thought, how interesting. He has read the entire Bible, put Scripture right next to every one of those pictures, and he didn't get it. But then for me, it was like, now I see why the pictures were all off. He could historically come up with what the Legos, you know, would look like, but he didn't know the face of God. He didn't know the character of God, and that's why I had to fix it. Because this man did not know the heart of our God. And I found myself kind of wavering. Well, do I show the pictures again? And I thought, you know, I'm going to pray for this man. Because I remember what it was like for me before I got saved. And I knew so much of Scripture, but I didn't get it until Dale got saved. And I couldn't figure out why he had this joy in his life that I didn't have, because I knew so much more than he did. And I thought, but when I got it, you know, I had a head start, because everything I'd memorized, I knew that, you know, that second I came to the Lord. And I pray for this guy. You know, that when he comes to Jesus, that same thing will happen to him, that it'll just be like this. Because I can't believe he could actually put those pictures in a book and then put the Scriptures right beside them. At the time I was writing this introduction yesterday, I had decided I wanted to use something different, and I found a short animated video that I was going to show you. But there were some things that I didn't like about that, and I thought, you know, I can change pictures I can change Lego pictures, but I can't get in and change a scene on a video. Because what I didn't like is a portrayal of those worshiping and singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. It was so robotic. It had these people, and they were like, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord Almighty. Just and true are your ways." And I thought, what a horrible way to, again, to teach children. This is what it's going to be like in heaven. You're going to just do, you're going to be almost forced to worship, and we're all going to say the exact same thing. And I thought, where's the joy? And so that went. God loves true worship from us now, doesn't he? Don't you think he's going to want true, sincere, spontaneous worship in heaven? I think when we get to heaven, we'll discover how very short our visions of heaven are, when we just because of what we've read in Revelation. And, you know, I've got a lot of my ideas. But I think, you know, when we see Jesus, when we experience worship, you know, and see the throne, and we're just going to go, whoa. You know, you're going to come up to me and go, boy, you really missed it. You know, all those things you taught us, you fell so short of what it was like. And I know I will. So my attempt to give you visuals is to get you a little closer, to get you to have a better grasp of the scripture. So I'll show you the Lego slides when we get to chapter 16. And again, interesting, I could not find any illustrations of chapter 15 because he does know how to do worship. So it was a good learning experience for me to just see what happens when someone really doesn't know the heart of our Lord. Revelation 11 ended with the sounding of the seventh angel. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And then John uses chapters 12 to 14 to tell us things that are going to be happening throughout the 3.5 year period, the last 3.5 years of the seven. During that time, the devil will be doing his all-out best to destroy God's people. He goes after Israel, attempting to cause that great flood, remember, to swallow them up, but the earth opened up and swallowed up the flood. And then in chapter 13, the Antichrist is revealed as the beast that comes out of the sea. He and the false prophet, the second beast, are empowered by Satan. They're going to be able to cause people to worship the beast and kill those who don't. And that will go on for the entire 3.5 years. Now, when we studied Revelation 13, John just told us that the beast would get his power from Satan. He would speak blasphemies against God. Those on the earth would worship him. The number of his name was 666, and it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. All that would occur over a period of 42 months, 3.5 years. Other verses in the Bible kind of fill in the blanks, and I want to do that a little bit tonight. I'm not a real prophecy buff, but I think you kind of need to know the background for chapter 13. So in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, speaking of the Antichrist, Paul says, "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." And then Daniel 9:27, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, 7 years. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 year mark, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and the offering. He shall go into the temple, bring it, stop the sacrifices, stop the offerings in the temple. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate." Daniel 11:31, "And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation, the image of the Antichrist." And then verse 36, "Then the king shall do according to his own will," the king being the Antichrist. "He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done." So he shall prosper until this 3.5 years of pouring out of God's wrath is accomplished. Daniel 12:11 says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, the time he enters the temple and stops the sacrifice, from that time, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days, 3.5 years, 42 months. Now, Jesus says in Matthew 24, verses 15 to 16, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see this start to happen, he's talking to Jews here, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And we saw in chapter 12, Israel fleeing to the mountains. So from these verses, we get that at this 3.5 year point, the Antichrist will enter the temple, stop the sacrifices, stop the offerings, declare himself to be God, and demand to be worshipped as God. And Jesus said to the Jews, when you see that happening, run for your lives. So that's the background of Revelation 13. See, John doesn't go through that because as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, you already know about him. I already told you about this. And John knows that. We've already been told these things in Daniel and in Thessalonians about the Antichrist. So it doesn't have to be repeated, but it's important that we bring it into our study. So we looked at chapter 14 last week, where we see God warning those on the earth, receive the gospel. Don't receive the mark. Chapters 12, 13, 14 are kind of different shots of what's going on at the same time. See, we see Satan's rage against the people in chapter 12. Then we see the ruling of the Antichrist in that 3.5 years in chapter 13. So both of those are happening at the same time. And then in chapter 14, going on at the same time, we see God's continual cry to the people, don't take the mark, take the gospel. And so we pick up in Revelation 15 at the time right before the seven bowls are poured out. John saw seven angels holding seven plagues, the last plagues. Seven, number of completion. They're the seven last ones. There will be none after this because in them the wrath of God is complete, it's done. God will say that himself later on in the next chapter. John's looking at heaven again. Remember the sea of glass? We saw that in chapter 4. It was the before the throne. And now we're seeing the glass with fire mingled in it. Supposedly the best shot we've got on that is it's God's judgment. And he sees standing on it those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name. See, it's done for them too. These people came to know Jesus during the tribulation. And from the viewpoint of earth, they lost. You know, they refused to take the mark. They refused to worship the beast. And the beast took their lives. They didn't bow down to them. But alas, see, couldn't get their soul. Couldn't get their soul. And so they stand in victory, not defeat. Forever victory. And see, the Antichrist, he's got this sort of pseudo-victory for 3.5 years, and he's got forever and forever defeat. And so will all of those who choose to follow him. Although you and I will not have to face the prevailing powers of the Antichrist, we still face the powers of the one who empowered him, don't we? We still face the powers of Satan. See, right now, we know in 1 Peter 5:8, we're told, be sober, be vigilant, watch. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. And he's out to get you, and he's out to get me. So the same devil who will seek to devour God's people in the tribulation, he's seeking to devour us now. Interesting, this word devour, it means swallow up. You know, and I can't help but think of Satan's desire to swallow up Israel with that flood, and his desire to get us is to swallow us up. Different means, same goal. Looking for a weakness, an unprotected part, some place where maybe you think you've got it together and you're not looking to the Lord to hold you. When you think you stand, be careful, because he's watching for ways to knock you down. So one day we too will stand before the throne, having the same victory that we're reading about here, that these have, because he just can't get our soul. He's after you, out to get you, out to take you down, but he can't get your soul. Think about how very good it's going to be on the other side of all this. You know, and they each had harps of God. See, heaven, music is very important in heaven. We're going to hear a lot of music in heaven. God must love music. I heard someone tell me recently that she was a prison singer. She said, "I'm behind a few bars and I can't find the key." And I thought, yeah, I can relate to that one. But in heaven, we're going to be set free. You know, our voices are going to be glorious. And we're not even, I thought about this morning, I thought, you know, even you people that have really good voices, I know sometimes you kind of concentrate on the, you know, how you're going to say it and how it's going to come out. You're not going to have to worry about that. You know, we're just all going to be able to naturally sing well. And they sang a song. You'll sing it too. It's the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Maybe two separate songs, maybe one song. It's really hard to tell. It doesn't matter when I think about how sometimes we blend two songs here into one. It's really a very sweet. We've got two songs of Moses in the Bible. We find one in Exodus 15, written right after the Israelites crossed over the Red Sea and God swallowed up their enemies. And Moses wrote phrases like this: "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. The Lord shall reign forever and ever." And then a song in Deuteronomy 32, you find phrases like, "For I can proclaim the name of the Lord. He is the rock, and his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people." See, I don't know which one they're talking about is the song of Moses. Either one works for me. You know, I'll sing them. I'll sing those songs in heaven. You know what? I'll sing them now, because they're just as true now as they will be then. The song of the Lamb, well, they sang a song of the Lamb in Revelation 5 when they saw him who is worthy to take that scroll, and Jesus took the scroll and cried out, "Worthy," and they praised him for his worthiness. And now we see in Revelation 15, just before the pouring out of the seven bowls, which came from the seventh trumpet, which came out of the seventh seal, they sang the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb. Did they sing the words I just read to you? I don't know. But we do know words that they did sing, because it's recorded here. I put up this scene here because that's what I want to do when I get to heaven. That's what I want it to look like for me when I get to heaven, to get out of my so little analytical brain and just freely abandon myself and worship the Lord. That's how I picture me in heaven. We'll all be worshiping differently, but that's going to be me. "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments are manifested." You and I are going to sing those words when we get to heaven. You and I are going to boldly declare that everything he's done, everything he's allowed in our lives, they're just and true, great and marvelous. We're going to realize that he knew what he was doing, and everything he did was perfect. See, God allows evil. He limits it, but he allows it. You and I don't get that. Why would a loving, powerful God with a protective father's heart allow so much evil? Allow things that have happened to you and to me that are really awful. But one day, see, we don't get it now, but one day, if we sing this song, that means we're going to get it. See, we've got such finite minds now, but on that day, when we see Jesus, we're going to get it. We're going to see why he allowed all those things, and we will not ask him, we will not doubt him. We will get the things of our life, and you will say, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord, just and true are your ways." And right now, you and I have to believe him in faith. We'll get it then, but he's asking us to believe him now because he's worthy. And worthy of what? Worthy of so much, but he's worthy of our trust, isn't he? Worthy of declaring and living the truths of this song right here and right now. I've said this many times before, but this portion of Scripture is very, very important to me. In Philippians 2, we are told that I think it's 10 or 11, reminds us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we that belong to Jesus, we've already declared that. Jesus Christ is Lord. I sure don't want that day. That day when everybody bows down and declares that Jesus Christ is Lord. I don't want that to be the first day I ever do it. I'm going to do it now because I believe it now. And in the same sense, if I know one day I'm going to get it, one day I'm going to say, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord, just and true are your ways," then why don't I sing it now? If I say, "Yes, I know I'm going to get it. I know I'm going to admit it then let's sing it now. Let's walk in it now. When you and I choose a way or a path other than what God has for us, we're declaring the opposite of that. See, we're declaring, no, his ways aren't just. His ways aren't best. Maybe my way is best. We're declaring that his ways are not true, are great, are marvelous. See, are they or are they not? Do we feel it all the time? Of course not. Does it seem like it when those trials hit and it hurts so bad? Nope, doesn't. But is it true or is it not true? You and I have to decide that. Is it true or is it not? Is he alone holy? Which is perfect. James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." And NIV translates it, "who does not change like shifting shadows." God just can't do anything wrong. It's impossible for God to do anything wrong. See, your choices, my choices reveal what we believe. I want to sing it now because it sure seems like God really enjoys it when they sing songs in heaven. It seems like he really enjoys hearing that song sung to him. Then I'm going to sing it now because I don't know. In my mind, I think he might even enjoy it more if we sing it now because we're singing in faith now. Then we'll be singing in sight. We'll know. But to sing it now, we're saying, "I trust you." And I think that means a lot to him. Faith pleases him a lot. Verse 5 begins with the words, "after these things." This worship, this song of Moses and the Lamb brings us right back to the scene in Revelation 11 when John saw the temple of God opened in heaven and the Ark of his covenant was seen. So John saw right into the Holy of Holies. So in verse 5, it picks up where we left off in chapter 11. John looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having their chests girded with golden bands. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. This probably marks the beginning of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. These seven bowls are shallow type bowls, almost like cereal bowls. They're like, if you just barely tip them, it's going to come out. That's what the Greek word, how it describes these kind of bowls. Verse 8 says, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels was completed. This verse really got me yesterday. You know, it's such a simple verse to miss, but I get to do something that you don't get to do. I get to sit all day long and soak in these verses. And this one is an incredible verse. When the temple was filled with smoke or a cloud in the Old Testament, it always represented God's presence. And his presence alone, no one else could go in. So no one else was in there, and that's what this verse says. No one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the angels were completed. So no one was able to enter the very presence of God here for 3.5 years. We aren't told of any songs being sung at that time. Maybe there were, maybe not. But to me, and I emphasize to me, this is what I was getting, this verse really reveals God's heart to us. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And you know what? I think this last 3.5 years, it's going to be a rough time for our God. It's going to be a really rough time for him. And I think he really loved the fact that they sang that song to him right before this started happening. That acknowledgement that he does everything right. Not that he needs assurance, because he knows he does everything right. But I think Scripture's made it pretty clear that he loves it when you and I acknowledge things about his character, who he is and what he does. And for his people to acknowledge this right before the bowls of wrath are poured out, I bet that's a real sweet fragrance to him. It looks like for 3.5 years, God was alone in the temple. Some commentators said they thought he was grieving. Some said they thought he was crying. And that kind of took me aback, grieving over the calamities that were happening in the earth below, and the people below. You see, God hates sin. Habakkuk 1:13 says, you are pure eyes and to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Remember, he turned away from Jesus when Jesus took upon himself your sin and my sin. And I sat there yesterday and I started thinking, what kind of emotions does God feel? Zephaniah tells us he sings over us. We're told he rejoices over us. I don't get that. You know, you, me, God rejoices over you, sings over you. He can be pleased. He feels compassion. The Holy Spirit is God. He can be grieved. And we know he experiences grief. He laughs. He weeps. Remember Jesus when he wept over Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Oh, that if I could have taken you as a hen takes her chicks and gathered you together, but you were not willing. And he wept. And here we have multitudes of people. Remember, God so loved the world that he sent his son. Multitudes of people dying and having horrible things happen to them because they would not. I think this is going to be a very, very hard time on our God. Now, he doesn't experience emotions like guilt or depression. He can't. He doesn't experience emotions regarding anything that he does. Isn't that interesting? I started thinking all of his emotions are because of you and me. When he gets angry, when he has joy, it's because of you and me. We're the ones that affect him. And what we do affects him, and what happens to you and to me affects him. Because he's love, and love cares about people when things happen to them. And he loved us so much he did not spare his son, but freely gave him up for us all. Anyway, this is one of the parts that I don't think the guy that wrote the Brick Bible understands at all. God takes absolutely no pleasure in the pouring out of these seven bowls of wrath upon an unbelieving, rejecting mankind. So let's look at our Legos. So the first one, seven angels, seven plagues, having the wrath of God. And remember, one of the four living creatures, he decided it would be the lion giving the bowls to the angels. And the first bowl poured out upon the earth. And foul and a loathsome sore came upon men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man. And every living creature in the sea died. It would have been fun to kind of put this together, though, especially for boys. You know, just take your Legos apart and throw them all in a bowl. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out the bowl upon the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire and great heat. And men blaspheme the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and did not repent and give him glory. Fifth bowl poured out on the throne of the beast. And his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of their pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl in the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle of the great day of God Almighty. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had never not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nation fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. And I just love this picture of one of the living beasts. I love the expression on his face. For me, that's accurate. You know, this is hard. He's handing those bowls to the angels, and the angels are solemnly taking those bowls, knowing the serious, seriousness of it. So we have the first bowl poured out on the earth, causing foul and loathsome sores to come upon men, generic there, men and women, who had taken the mark. See, the tables are quickly turned as God's wrath is poured out upon those who refuse to worship him, leaving those who did not take the mark still facing death. But these sores were not coming upon the believers. God's separating his people from those who choose to worship the beast. Now you notice these follow the song of Moses, and it's very interesting because you'll see the similarities in a lot of these plagues to those that happened in Egypt. So the second bowl was poured out on the sea. It became blood. Every sea creature died. See, and remember the third trumpet? Sea became blood, but only a third of the sea creatures died. God's stepping it up. And third, on the rivers and the springs. And the waters became blood. And at this point, John heard the voice of an angel saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things." These things can't be ignored. They must be judged, or God is not righteous. So even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. As I said, God can't doubt himself. He's not capable of making a mistake. But there's something about these affirmations that is pleasing to him. And the angel continues saying, "For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." It's the right thing. And John heard another from the altar. Now we've seen in previous chapters that under the altar were those that had been slain for the testimony of the gospel. On the altar were the prayers of the saints. So from the altar comes these words, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." In other words, these judgments are the right thing. You got to do it. Those slain for their testimony surely had the right to say that. So what is he doing? Pouring out sores on those who worship the beast, turning the seas and rivers into blood, all of it. All of it is the right thing to do. It's not too much. It's not too harsh. It's not because he doesn't care. It's because they didn't care. They didn't care about him, and they didn't care about his people. And then the fourth bowl poured out upon the sun. Men were scorched, not sunburned. They were scorched. Think how bad a bad sunburn is. This is scorching. There isn't an SPF around that is strong enough to prevent this scorching. Just a little taste of hell for them. Just a warning. But what did they do? I can't help but think of Pharaoh when Moses would cause a plague, or God would cause a plague through Moses. And remember what Pharaoh did? "Okay, Moses, back off. Take away the plague." You know, these people didn't even do that. Pharaoh went back on his word. But these people don't even have the sense to say, okay, take it away. These guys, they blaspheme the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent, and they did not give him glory. They blasphemed his name. They spoke words that were contrary to who he is. That's blasphemy. See, anytime you and I say something about God that is contrary to his character, we're blaspheming his name. They did not repent. They did not regret what they had done. They were not sorry for taking the mark. They weren't sorry for worshiping the beast or any of the other sins that they had committed. They did not give him glory. They did not acknowledge him for who he is. See, that's the opposite of blasphemy. Blasphemy is saying something about him that isn't true. Giving him glory is saying things about him that are true. They knew these awful plagues were coming from God. They knew it was because of what they had done, and yet they continued to blaspheme him and deny him, and they did not repent. But God so calls us to repent. I always think of, or often think of, Kay Arthur, who's one of my favorite Bible teachers. But when she got to a really low point in her walk, she was so angry with the Lord and wasn't saved yet. And she said, I shook my fist at God and I said, "To hell with you, God." And she said that night, he said to me, "To heaven with you, Kay." Broke her, just broke her. You know, that we could say something so bad to our God, but if we allow him to break us, he forgives us. See, what's wrong with these people? Is it because they were blind? Did something happen to them when they took the mark? Did they become possessed? I don't know. I know that I can be pretty stubborn sometimes. I know a lot of you can be pretty stubborn sometimes, you know? And we give in a lot faster than these people. But we're stubborn way longer than we should be. I have a book that's called The Strong Will. It's about a strong-willed child, and it's called You Can't Make Me, But I Can Be Persuaded. And I think these people were just shouting out, you can't make me. You can't make me, God. Well, he could make them, but he won't. And like many strong-willed people, you know, they'd rather die than give in. I've got a grandson that's like that. You know, the more you push him, the more you just see him digging in, and it's just like, you know, you need to back off because he gives you a look like, you know, beat me to death and I still won't do it. And these people are kind of in that place of, you know, you can't make me. One day they're going to bow their knee and they are going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And knowing the character of God like we do, I don't think God's going to make them. I think they're going to see the glory of our Lord Jesus and they're going to fall on their faces and acknowledge, you are Lord. But it will be too late. It will be to their damnation, but it will be of their choice. Now, the wrath of the bowl of the fifth angel gets poured out right on the throne of the beast. The kingdom became full of darkness. Full. Dark, dark, dark. I assume even the power went out. Total darkness would be really scary. You know, to fumble around and find no place where there's light. You know, we use the expression, there's light at the end of the tunnel. Well, there's no light in their tunnel. There was pain so great that they gnawed their tongues. You ever hurt that bad? You know, when you've got something in your body that hurts so bad and you bite your tongue just to kind of keep the pain from hurting as much as it does in another part? And that seems like this is what is happening here. Yet still, when they weren't biting their tongues, they were blaspheming God, refusing to repent. This is another preview of what they're going to face in eternity. Jesus said in Matthew 25:30, cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. God always warns before he judges. Look at the Old Testament. He pleads with the people, come back, repent. He warns of judgment before he executes it. No one could say, God didn't say that would happen. And his judgments happen just like he said they would in the Old Testament, and they will happen just like he said they would here in Revelation. And because they did not choose to repent, their just judgment will be hell. And still, I'm assuming it's possible to repent, to turn to Jesus, to receive the everlasting gospel, because the everlasting gospel is going out at this time. It does not say they could not repent. We're told they did not repent. They chose not to repent. And then the sixth bowl, right on the Euphrates River, and we'll look at this in more detail in a couple weeks. But the Euphrates River, as you can see here, is that red line kind of splitting the continent. The waters of the Euphrates River were dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. So you can see what countries are east of the Euphrates. There's been a lot of commentators guessing which ones will come. There they are. It will be some of those or all of those. And John saw three unclean spirits, demons, coming out of the mouths of Satan, the Antichrist, and the beast, the false prophet. They will perform signs. They will go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to a battle of the great day of God Almighty. So it may be split right there, because this is going to be truly a worldwide war. Interesting, from Satan's side, he's sending out demons to gather men for this army, and then God calls it his war. And then we have this twofold prophecy. First, a warning to those who are not believers. Jesus is coming as a thief. They won't know when. It's going to happen sudden. You know, don't think you can hang in there and follow the beast and worship the beast and then turn at the last minute. Not going to happen. He's coming as a thief and he's coming to take them out. And then the second side, the blessing to those who do believe. Oh, how they're going to need to hear this at that time. Can you imagine being a believer on earth with all of this stuff happening and to just open the book of Revelation, are blessed. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Watch. Keep waiting. Jesus is coming. 1 John 2:28, John wrote, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." See, does that matter to you? This is speaking of second coming, but the blessing is specifically for believers in the tribulation, kind of a warning to them too. Remain faithful when he comes, and you will be confident and not ashamed. But this works for us too, doesn't it? See, this doesn't say so that you will be saved. It says so you will be confident. Still applies to us. For one day, Jesus is coming for us. And if we're not abiding in him at that time, we're going to feel some shame. Sorry. Sorry that we made choices and we were caught making choices other than him. Not for salvation, but for so many other things. And after studying this chapter in a deeper way, I don't want him to find me complaining. I don't want him to find me doubting him, questioning his ways, because I see here it's very, very important to him that I live that life now, declaring that he is righteous and believing that and living that. How much sweeter it will be if when he comes, he finds us abiding in him so that we can look up at him with that sweetness that only a healthy relationship with him can be like. The first words out of our mouth being praise, not apologies. And then back to the battle. Verse 16 tells us they gathered to a place called Armageddon. Many wars have been fought in this valley, over 200. Deborah fought it when she led the army in Judges. It's the same place that Gideon fought his battle. It's an incredible valley. It's just west of the West Bank, still in Israel to this day. And it looks like this, and I don't know if you can really tell from the picture, but it's just huge. Just huge and just very flat. I mean, you can look at it even as women and just say, that's a battlefield. That just looks like a battlefield. When we were there, they had this sign, and it says, "May peace prevail on the earth," right above the valley of Megiddo, Armageddon. I thought, well, there's going to be a time when there is really not going to be a peace in that valley. But one day there will be. Seventh angel poured his bowl into the air. And when the angel poured out his bowl, there was a voice that came out of the temple of heaven from the throne. Remember, there's no one in this place where the throne is but God. The angels had spoken, saints had spoken. Now God has something to say. What does he say? It's done. You know, I don't see him saying that with any kind of joy. You know, I see relief. You know, it's done. Finally done. Unrighteousness has been taken care of. It's done. And this word done is a change of state or condition or a passing from one state to another. And it's like, this world as you and I know it, he's saying it's done. We're moving into a glorious new way of living. And the results were noises, thunderings, and lightnings, greatest earthquake ever. Every island fled away, mountains disappeared, and hail weighing about 100 pounds each fell on the men. Job 38:22-23 says, "Have you entered the treasury of snow?" He's talking to Job, who was questioning him a little bit. "Or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of the battle of the war?" Way, way back then, God had this hail reserved for this time. He's been planning this battle for a very long time. And yet, for the third time in this chapter, men blasphemed God. Revelation 14 shows us heaven and it shows us earth. While heaven's rejoicing over God's ways, those on earth are blaspheming God's ways. While heaven's showing and singing, he is right, those on the earth are shouting out, he's wrong, he's wrong. See, what do you tend to do when the trial hits you? He's right, I trust him, or he's wrong to allow this to happen in my life. It's a challenge for us. If you get nothing from this chapter, ladies, may you get this. The book of Revelation is about Jesus Christ. It's a revelation of Jesus, showing us his majesty, showing us his heart. And when you see the heart of Jesus, you see the heart of the Father. And his heart's good. His heart is always good. He loves to bless and he hates to judge. When we started this book, we read that there's a blessing promise for those who read and heed the words of this book. And I think for me, one of the biggest blessings is just knowing his character in a deeper way. You know, and this, it's been fun because I kind of started tackling this when I started studying, thinking, I'm so glad I combined chapter 15 and 16 because there is nothing in chapter 16 that I'm going to be able to talk about. And then to just be overwhelmed yesterday with how much God hates pouring out his wrath. But he must, because he's just. He mentioned three times in this chapter that man's response to his judgments was to blaspheme him, to speak ill or contrary of him. Oh, I mean, we not even come close to being like that, of accusing our loving, righteous God of ever doing anything wrong. Let's pray. Father, thank you. You are alone holy. There is no one like you. And Lord, you have never made a mistake, not ever. And you're not going to start with us. Well, thank you that we can trust you. Lord, help us in those times when we just get so scared and we retreat or we look to other things. Our other people, when your hand is outstretched to us to hold us and care for us and do good in our lives, may we run to you. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this little peek of just how incredibly loving you are. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been really looking forward to this particular chapter. And one reason is because I was looking forward to singing a particular song with you. But when I started trying to find it yesterday, I couldn't find it anywhere. You know, YouTube didn't have it. I just went all through the internet. I spent way too much time looking. And it was a Vineyard song. I've got 10 Vineyard CDs at home. It wasn't on any of those. And finally found that it was on an album. I couldn't listen to it, but I had to download the whole album, and I didn't want to do that. And so I sent a email to Tim. I said, you know this song? And he goes, never heard it. And I thought, okay, Gia. Gia will know this song. And so I text Gia and I said, you know this song? She said, never heard it. I said, okay. And she started asking me questions. Is it fast? Is it slow? Did you try YouTube? And I finally just said, Gia, let it go. I got too much to do. Just let it go. And I thought she had, but at 7:15 last night, I got an email and she said, here's the link to the song. I got together with the worship team at my church, and we recorded this song for you, and it's all mixed and ready to go. So she did that for us. I know you will be blessed. The second song is called the Song of Moses. It's very Israeli. It even has maybe a quarter of the words are Hebrew, and the rest are English. But if you remember Road to Resurrection, you know, I love to do the Jewish dancing. And so I was dancing last night and talking to some of the girls this morning. And Bible study, we danced this morning. I said, if you want to dance, go to the back here and we'll line up and we'll link arms and we'll dance. So if you want to stand up, I'll show you how to Israeli dance. And so you can watch my feet, but it's pretty simple. And I'll mess up. You'll all mess up, and you don't have to do this. You can praise the Lord in your seat, or you can dance. But it's as simple as right foot over left, And then bring your left foot right next to your right foot. And then right foot back and left foot next to it. And then a kick. And then right foot down again. Then your left foot goes over, your right foot next to it, left foot behind, right foot next to it, and kick. Okay, like I said, we'll trip, we'll do all kinds of things, but if you want to do that, you can go to the back, and what I do recommend is don't try to sing the Hebrew of the song and dance at the same time. It didn't work for me, it might work for you. Okay, but first is Gia's song.